what you did. And her story is right on track with what we're going to talk about tonight, family. But that was very real, very personal. And it's join the club. We're all on the same process. So very encouraging. Yeah. So here's a little introduction as to why women live longer than men. And so sixth place. Whoops. Yep. Only a man would attempt to do that one. Fifth place. Fourth place. Third place. The gas tank, welding the gas tank. Boom. Well, men and women are very different, and tonight we're going to talk about the cosmic battle. Now you say the cosmic battle, is that my wife and I, my husband and I? Well, sometimes it may feel like that. But I'd like to share some thoughts on what is the cosmic battle. And we were talking yesterday about the kingdom. And I want to highlight something that I've just learned this last year, that the kingdom is expressed through families. Every time Jesus showed up, the kingdom of God shows up, and it's almost always in the context of families. Now, let me introduce you to something that you may already have used, but this is called the Reader's Gospel. It's the English Standard Version, the ESV, and it's in manuscript form. And that means there's no chapters, no verses. This is the four Gospels, just as a story, just from a standard translation of the ESV. And the tremendous value of doing manuscript style, I'd say the last 10 years, all my Bible study has been manuscript style, no chapters, no verses, because that's how the text originally was. These were letters, gospels, history, and they didn't have chapters or verses in them. Now, the reason for that is the chapters and the verses are a reference system to find statements very quickly. Otherwise, like in this book, you're flicking for pages to find something. But the reason that the manuscript approach is very helpful is because you will see things in the text that you haven't seen before. Because the Bible wasn't meant to be understood as a verse-by-verse thing. Because many times I've asked people, how do you find your Bible? Do you mark your Bible? And some people say yes. And I'll ask them, just open up a page and let me see what it looks like. And I'll open up my Bible. And the average person marks their Bible about 1 in 8 to 10 verses. So on a page, two pages like this, you'll see several times some verse has been underlined or marked. And I've asked them, well, why is it you don't underline every verse? Is it because the Holy Spirit's not talking to you, or you're falling asleep, or just suddenly this verse hits you and eight more verses don't? And so it's an interesting reflection of the way we look at the Bible. And the glasses that you use to look at the Bible are very important. I try to tell people, take off all your glasses Now, if you've got reading glasses like me, you still have to use those. But take off everything else. Take off your Aussie glasses, your American glasses. Take off your denominational glasses. Take off your CBMC glasses, your navigator glasses. Take off all the glasses that are focus. And it's interesting, because of the glasses we use, we finish up only seeing a small part of the Bible. In fact, we only see probably less than 10%. And 80% of the Bible is drama. In drama, you don't go by verses. It's a story. Why do people want to go to the movies? Because it's a story. You just enjoy the whole story. Well, in this last year, I've studied many books of the Bible just as a book, just read it like that. And I'll start with paraphrases or translations that have no chapters and verses, so I get the flow. Well, I did this last year in the four Gospels, and it's interesting, the things that I saw that I've never seen before, because you get the flow of the thoughts. Unfortunately for us, chapters and verses divide up the thought flow, and so we get great thoughts or a great idea here, lose it for a while, get another one. And so I would encourage you in your readings, read in a manuscript type Bible if you can. I'm not saying change what you do. God talks to us in all different ways. But as a change of pace, instead of eating pizza every day, you know, maybe have a chicken biryani or something else, and begin to read the scriptures just from a little different flavor. Now, as I read through the four Gospels this year, and I've read it several times now, one of the things that popped out to me was this statement, that every time Jesus shows up, the kingdom shows up. And when the kingdom shows up, it's usually in the expression of a family. So let me illustrate. I found this in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This was almost always the case. Now, there's more to that statement that I'm just making. But if you have your Bible, you can flow with me. And Matthew 1:1 starts off the family tree of Jesus Christ. Or the other word that's used, the genealogy. It's the same meaning, the family tree. So the Bible starts in the New Testament with family, the family tree of Jesus Christ. Then he mentions two things, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, son of David, David was the hero of the nation. Abraham was the father of the nation. They were two very important people in the Jewish history. So Matthew starts off with the family tree of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the family tree is a bit of a mess. So if your family background is a bit of a mess, I have a convict background. And now that's not exactly true. My part of my family came from Scotland, the other part came from France, and so. But somehow we finished up on a ship to Australia, and that's how it all sort of happened. But it's interesting when you look through, and you'll notice that the first thing we find in verse 3 is Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, that was not his mother. She became the mother of those two people, but that was his daughter. And you can read the sordid story in the Old Testament. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. She was a Canaanite prostitute. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And then the fascinating one to me is next verse, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It doesn't mention Bathsheba. And I thought, the Bible just points it straight, doesn't it? And we live with a history. And I think it's so fascinating. If you say, well, my background's a bit of a mess, join the club. Jesus' background was a bit of a mess. And you would have thought, well, God, you should have organized that a little better. But all the warts are out there. And they're there for us to see that it's okay. Our background is God-given. And God uses your background to change you and to use you in the lives of other people who are also facing the same issues. Now, when you get into Matthew chapter 2, the last part of Matthew 1, it tells us the story of Jesus' birth. It's in the context of a family. And so when God decided to enter human history, he did it through a family. And that's amazing, because if you and I were God, we'd just sort of land on the planet and say, "Here I am." But Jesus started as a baby. It's crazy, isn't it? The eternal, almighty, loving Heavenly Father shows up as a baby. And so he goes through all that you and I go through, experienced everything that we experience. And of course, when I've got my Hindu friends or Muslim friends, we're reading the Gospels together. You know, many times we hit this and they say, "That's really strange." I said, "Yes, it is." And they said, "We've never heard of a virgin birth. That's really odd. That's not medically possible. That's not scientifically possible." I said, "That's correct." "Well, explain it." I said, "No, I can't." I can't explain it. But I know that it's the only birth in all of human history that ever happened like this. And because of that, the person's life that we're going to look at must be very unique. And so we kind of cover Matthew chapter 1. But then in Matthew chapter 1, it continues into chapter 2 and talks all about the family life of Jesus, the early years. And you would think, well, why didn't the scriptures start straight with God's ministry, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? But we have the journey of his family. And so that's very encouraging that God is interested. When Tracy said, "I was 7 years old and I was feeling like this." Well, here's all the background of our Lord in his human days. Then in chapter 3, there's something else that happens. John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is being brought into focus in the context of family. And so we run through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, Jesus is tempted, and you remember he faces three temptations which all of us in this room face. And the first one is to do with the physical. We all have physical needs, but Jesus said, well, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not we live by the scriptures, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a big difference. Jesus said you can study the scriptures like the Pharisees did, and you search the scriptures and you think in them you have eternal life. And many Christians know the Bible, but they're not yet in the kingdom of God because they don't know God. And so let me encourage you, don't study this book for the sake of knowing the Bible. But we read this written word to meet the living word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we listen to God when we listen and read the scriptures. And so that was the first temptation, is let the physical take charge in my life and forget the spiritual. And we all have experienced that. And that was the first thing that Jesus faced in that temptation. And so he responds back to Satan. The second thing is the spectacular. He took him to the highest point, and there he said, "Just jump off, Jesus, and when people see you do this, wow!" And you know the temptation is we want to see things happen in a spectacular way. And I've seen some extraordinary things in my own experience. But let me tell you, it's not the spectacular that wins the day. And Jesus said, what you're saying is true, but don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't try to prove God. Let God reveal himself. And many times as we're involved with people, it takes years, doesn't it? Many times with people, it's slow. You don't see a lot of change very quickly. And I thought it's just fascinating. Again, Tracy, you're talking about changes in your life. And it's exciting, isn't it? But it takes years. And very often we want to see the spectacular. Now, once in a while it happens. But don't think that's the only way God works. God is a God who hides himself and works in the background. And as you and I continue in this journey, don't let that temptation overwhelm you. And then the third temptation comes with the devil says, well, I've got all the kingdoms of this world. And let me tell you, just like the people in business, in the academic world, or the corporate world, or whatever world we live in, the organizations and the structures represent power. And so Satan says, I've got all the kingdoms of the world. And so we talk about the kingdom of heaven, but it's the exact opposite of the kingdoms of this world. And Satan said, just bow down and worship me because I've got all the kingdoms of the world. I can give you all the power you need. And people get drunk on that, don't they? They are enticed by the power that comes. And all of us know about that. And so in that context, chapter 4, we find at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus went about all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. For the first few months of Jesus' public ministry, he spoke in all of the synagogues in Galilee, all the synagogues in Judea, and covered everybody, telling them the good news of the kingdom. That was the message. And it's interesting, when you look at the last part of chapter 4, there's people from Syria, way north of Galilee. And then there were people from Galilee. Then there were people from Decapolis on the right-hand side over beyond the Jordan. Then there were people on the other side of Jordan. Then there were people from Judea and Jerusalem. My estimate was that about 70% of the people who listened to the Sermon on the Mount were non-Jews, Gentiles. And so Jesus, the first time he unwraps the good news of the kingdom in detail in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's to the world. It's to the Gentile world and the Jews. And so as you look, you and I look through the Sermon on the Mount, it's an amazing story. It was the basis of Mahatma Gandhiji, who lived in India, and that was his focus, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a great passage to reflect and study. But as you get into the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 5, 16, a verse that Tracy also mentioned, you know, a light, let your light shine. And it's interesting, in verse 13, he says, you're the salt of the earth. And then he talks about, you're the light of the world. He talks about, you're the leaven. And all of these just penetrate and open up. And they're not noisy. Salt's not making a noise. Light doesn't make a noise. We're not trumpets, you know. We tend to want to make a lot of noise. But the way we influence is rather quietly. And then in the message it says, let me tell you why you are here. Now, isn't that fascinating? Jesus, in the first time he opens up the good news, tells them not only that it's good news for them, but you're going to be the key for the good news to touch the world. And he says, let me tell you why you are here, not just for your life, but your life touching many other lives. He goes on to say, let your light shine. Keep open house, says the message. Be generous with your lives. Be opening up to others, and that'll prompt people to open up to God. Your home is the key to people coming to faith. When you and I are generous with our homes and invite people home, people relax, don't they? Wow, this is quite a comfortable seat. Nothing like the pew at the church. Hey, boy, this is, hey, your TV's nice and big. I'm enjoying this. Hey, the beer's good here. And so people relax and they feel at home. Let me tell you, just keep open house. It's the word oikos there, which we'll talk about. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll open up them to God. And so many times we see people come to faith in our own home. And in India, we had people in and out all the time, just never seemed to stop. And let me tell you, people just relax when they come home. And they get good food and they enjoy themselves and relax. And many times it's just a natural way for the good news to make sense as they watch the relationships. When our kids were small, one time our son was an absolute terror and chaos was taking place. And I had to take him outside to the kitchen and apply a little discipline, and came back. And I thought, oh, our non-Christian friends will wonder what kind of, you know, the kids are out of control and stuff. But afterwards, when this couple came to faith, they said, we remember the time that you disciplined your son. And I said, oh, yeah, sorry about that. They said, no, we watched. You didn't fly off the handle. You just graciously took your son, you took him out. We figured something was happening out there. He came back, he was okay, wasn't too happy. But they said, in our home, it's a fist fight non-stop. Mum and dad and the kids, it's non-stop. And so your friends and our friends, as they watch you in the family, they see Christ in us, don't they? And they see Christ in our relationships. And so Jesus, right from the beginning, is setting the stage for family. And then as we go from Matthew chapter 5, we find that Jesus reflects on all the relationship issues. He talks about murder, talks about adultery, he talks about divorce, all the things that happen in our families. That's the essence as he opens up. Love for enemies. Nobody likes people that hate us. And he tells us how to handle that. Chapter 6, he talks about money. He talks about prayer. We talked about the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Now you can see these two things flowing together, the kingdom of God and family. And then in chapter 7, he continues, don't judge people. He brings up prayer again. And he concludes the Sermon on the Mount by a story of two people building. One builds on rock, the other builds on sand. Now, the key was obedience. And you and I know we can hear stuff, but if we do nothing about it, we're building on sand. If we hear something and we say, Lord, I want to do that, it's the obedience that makes the difference. And that's a lifetime journey. And it's not obedience because I'm righteous. It's because I'm willing to surrender. He changes us. And one of the things that I found so helpful, Lord, God has said to me, John, you surrender, I'll sanctify. You surrender, and I'll sanctify. So over and over, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do we do this? And the Lord says, I want you to do this. And so it's obedience that makes the difference. It's not how smart we are. It's not how long experience we have. It's the person that simply obeys Jesus. That is the wise person that's built their house upon the rock. Now, that's the end of the first great opening of the gospel in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, I'm going to illustrate how family suddenly becomes very important. Because coming down from that account of the Sermon on the Mount, the first person that Jesus met was a man with leprosy. Now, I don't know if you've met leprous people. In India, there are a lot of leprosy, people with leprosy. We had just about probably 50 miles from where we lived, a valley that contained over 30,000 people that had leprosy. And there was an Australian doctor and his wife that lived there for about 25 years helping these people with leprosy. And you and I know it's very difficult to live amongst leprosy people without at some point getting leprosy yourself. And so I had a team on our team of about 50 expats that were working together, and Chanda was a medical doctor from Singapore. And I said, Chanda, would you be interested to see what we could do with people with leprosy? He said, yeah. So we contacted a local medical doctor and a couple of other friends, and so we went into this valley with over 30,000 people with leprosy. And we were lined up, and we had a number of people from this area who were the leaders of this community. And they were sitting on one side, and the doctors and the people from overseas were sitting on the other side, and they were explaining how we would begin to survey the area. Well, it was interesting that I was late, and my wife always says, John, you'll be late for the funeral, you know, so you're always late. And I arrived late, and I saw two rows of people sitting, and so I panicked, and I raced and sat down because I was on the wrong row, you know. I was sitting with the people with leprosy. And I sat right next to this guy, and our shoulders were rubbing next to each other. And all of a sudden, this guy put his arm around my back, and I thought, meanwhile, the doctor says, hey, John, this side. And so, sorry. But what I suddenly noticed and what I began to realize that people with leprosy desire touch, because no one touches a person with leprosy. And so this man thought, this strange foreigner, he doesn't know what he's doing, but he wants to sit next to me, rub shoulders with me, and he automatically put his hand around me. Well, in the next days, as we were traveling all through this, I would go into the homes of people with leprosy, and some were very badly deformed. And they would serve coffee as a sense of hospitality. And the doctor said to me next to me, well, don't drink that. But I said, what's the problem? I mean, you know, so I drank it because, man, you know, I needed a cup of coffee. But in the process, the doctor said, that's very unwise. I said, but these people are people. And so he said, well, okay. But then I discovered how much people love touch. And I thought, Tracy, when you talked about being with your younger brother and just having that physical touch, and people with leprosy long for physical touch. And so when this man with leprosy came down, Jesus coming down, and the man shows up, and he shouldn't have been showing up because people with leprosy were supposed to stay away, just like they do in this big valley, keep them all separate. And what was the first thing that Jesus did? Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Hey, you shouldn't do that, Jesus. But he touched the man, the sense of a relationship. And then the next thing, and we find there's a whole string of situations, but just to illustrate, the next thing, there's a centurion, a Roman centurion, and he said, I have a servant. And he says, my servant lies at home and he's paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Jesus said, I'll come to your house. I'll come where your family is, and I'll heal him. And the centurion said, Jesus, I'm a man with authority. I tell one man to do this and another to do this, and they do it. And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. This was not a Jew. This is a Roman. And he said to those around him, he said, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Let me tell you, there'll be people in your circle of influence that you think, oh, this person's a Muslim, or this person's from China, or this person's from Honduras, or somewhere or other. And we often think, well, they won't amount to much. But many times they amount to a lot more than the mainstream people. And so be alert. And Jesus goes on to talk about the kingdom right here in this family context. And he says there'll be people come from the east and the West, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And you know, this is going to be a great feast, but the subjects of the kingdom, the Jews, will be thrown aside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And right there in that situation with that Roman centurion, he opens up the subject of the kingdom of heaven and said, there's going to be a lot of people there that you didn't figure on. And so the centurion, he said, go, it'll be done as you've believed. And his servant was healed the same day. The next thing, Jesus walks into Peter's home. Now, we're in the city of Capernaum, which is on the top of the Lake of Galilee, which is right in the northeast area of Israel. You couldn't get much further because Syria is just directly north. Decapolis, a Greek country, is immediately east. And there, Jesus positioned himself in the most furthest spot of Israel. And so there's Peter, and he comes into Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is lying in bed with fever. Well, what does he do? He immediately heals the mother-in-law, and she got up and began to wait on him. All this is happening in Peter's home. And then the next thing, it says that evening, hundreds showed up. The word gets around, and in India we'd talk about, well, there's telephones and television, and but tell a person. When you tell a person, they tell another person, and it goes very fast. And so the word got around that this mother-in-law had been healed, and it went all over the place. So everybody shows up. It was good that that the mother-in-law was healed, because there are a lot of people now that evening. And it says they all showed up at the door, and they all wanted to be healed. And he healed all the sick. I don't know how many we're talking about, but all this was happening in Peter's home. And it was to fulfill the prophecy, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And so Jesus is interested very much in the word, actually means your deformities. because sickness and disease deforms us in many ways, including the internal stuff, because he also cast out those with demon possession. And let me tell you, I've seen so many times when the demons are cast out of a person, the person becomes different. And let me tell you, it's very common in countries like India. The demons everywhere. There's 300 million gods and goddesses in India. And so the demons are everywhere. But here we don't have that in that kind of degree. But all this was happening in Peter's home. So the next thing, Peter said, let's go across the Lake of Galilee. And if you can imagine in your mind, the Lake of Galilee is about somewhere 12, 14 miles across. And they go across the lake, and they're outside of Israel now, in the land of the Gadarenes. And there's a madman there, a demoniac. He has 2,000 demons in him. Now, I've met people with one demon. I've met people with 100 demons. But 2,000 demons, I cannot imagine. Because it tells us in Mark 5, on this account, that they had chains, and he was in a place of the dead. And there was nowhere else to put him, in a sense. And the chains couldn't even hold him. And it says he cried out day and night. And he cut himself. He cut himself. Now, a psychiatrist here asked me, I said, what causes people to cut themselves? And she said, well, we have teenagers come in here and they cut themselves. And the reason is because the suffering and the pain that they face in their own home, because of the constant bickering that's going on, oftentimes the teenager can't cope with it. And so it's better to cut themselves to ease the pain of what's happening inside. And this man cut himself day and night. And it says he cried out. Now, you don't get 2,000 demons overnight. He must have lived a life of abuse 30, 40 years to accumulate that kind of stuff in his life. And it's interesting, as soon as Jesus showed up, he panicked. He said, I know who you are. You're the Son of the Almighty God. And he said, don't hurt us. Because they knew, the demons knew this was Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? The first thing he did, he said, what's your name? What's the first thing we do when we meet people? What is your name? What did he answer? He said, my name's Legion. Now, that wasn't his real name. And the psychiatrist told me that when teenagers come in and they cut themselves, she'll ask, what's your name? Cutter. Because that's what they're doing. This man said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Because there were 2,000 legions, 2,000 demons in him. And that's the size of the legions of the Roman Empire, 2,000 men. And he had so many demons in him. And what did Jesus do? That man, he took the stuff that was in him and he took it out of him and he put it in the pigs, and the pigs went over the side, didn't they? 2,000 pigs died. Now, 2,000 times $500 is a lot of money. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. So the locals said, hey, you're knocking our economy around, Jesus. You better move on. But Jesus wasn't concerned about the money, was he? He was concerned about the man. And as that man sat down, and I guess Jesus and the demoniac sat there for probably a couple of hours, and Jesus opened up the whole good news of the kingdom to this man. And then it says he was sitting there in his right mind, and he was clothed. So I guess Jesus kind of split up his clothing. So I don't know how it all worked, but anyway, he was clothed in his right mind. And the next thing, this man said, Jesus, can I join the team? Can I go with you? Now, the account tells us only Jesus got out of the boat. Why? Because there were three problems for the Jewish 12 disciples. One, it was a place of tombs, and Jews never went near the place of the dead. The second thing, it was Gentile turf. And the third thing, this man was crazy. And they were afraid. They didn't want to get out. So Jesus was dealing with this one man. But he said, Lord, can I come with you? And what did Jesus say? He said, no. Mark 5:19, I want you to go home to your family and tell them how God has had mercy on you. And that's what he did. And 3 months later, we read in Mark 8 that Jesus is showing up this time round in Decapolis. with his 12 disciples. And you remember up in Galilee, he'd fed 5,000. On this occasion, in Mark 8, he's feeding 4,000. 4,000 Greeks. How did that happen? Where did they come from? And this one man, it tells us in Mark 5:19, not only did he go home, but he went through all the Decapolis. This man was so excited. And let me tell you, God loves to take the worst case scenarios, doesn't he? He has a bad habit of picking the wrong people. And so here's this man God used all over Decapolis. And so by Mark 8, 4,000 people were wanting to listen to Jesus. And so the family again was the focus. Now in Matthew chapter 9, and this is a fascinating chapter, is that we go through this chapter, it's family after family after family. And you recall Matthew 9, it says he came to his own town. Mark chapter 2 verse 1, it says he came to his own home. And Jesus there living in his own home, and we guess that some of the disciples may have lived with him, and Peter lived close by, and his mother-in-law and so forth. And right there in his own home, the guy saw them coming off the boat and heading into his hometown, Capernaum, into his own home. And what do? They can't get in the door of his house because so many people are jammed in already. And so what do? They pull the roof apart and let this paraplegic through. Well, you get people involved in your life and in your home, what happens? They tear your house apart. And so this man's got Jesus' house is sort of ripped up. And what happens? He says to this man, he heals him. It's an interesting story to read the situation, because the Pharisees also had shown up. And the crisis was happening right there in his own home. And here's they're entertaining certain thoughts. This man is a blasphemous, because Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven. He starts with the spiritual. Your sins are forgiven. Mother Teresa told me, she said that in places where she'd go in India, she said, we don't go to solve the issues of the poor. He said, these people in India need God. The poorest of the poor need God. When they get God, things get sorted out. We can solve the physical. And she and a whole team of nuns would bring food and mattresses and everything else when calamities happen. But she said, the poorest of the poor need God, just like everybody else. And Jesus started with this man, paraplegic, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisee said, no, that's blasphemy. You're a mere man. How can you say that? And so this discussion goes on right in his house, and the Jewish leadership and Jesus, and the man is healed. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Go home. Don't broadcast it all over Israel, which was the tendency. But he went home. The next thing, Jesus shows up and meets Matthew. Now, Capernaum was on the crossroads of three major freeways. And there was a major highway that ran north-south through down to Egypt. And there was another freeway that ran right across to the coast. And so right there, Matthew was positioned as a tax collector. He was in a very key spot, financially speaking. And, of course, he was a chief tax collector. And chief tax collectors did very well. So did Zacchaeus, because they got two cuts of the pie. And so he was well known. And there he was at the workplace. And Jesus says, hey, I want you to come and follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. And there was something about Jesus when he showed up that Matthew trusted this man. He spoke with authority. And so he said, Matthew said, well, can you come home? Now, he didn't invite him to a meeting. He invited him home. Well, it tells us that Jesus and the 12, that's 13 people, plus Matthew and Mrs. Matthew and five kids, that's quite a team of people to feed for dinner. But obviously they had some help. And so they were eating, and that's the first thing we notice. And many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So it wasn't just Jesus and the 12 and Matthew and his family, but also a whole bunch of other people who are also tax collectors and swindlers and cheats and so forth. Great crowd. And Jesus loved it. He loved being with the lost because they needed him. Well, of course, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and, quote, sinners? When that's, quote, like that, sinners, that means they're professional sinners. Yeah, prostitutes and people that rip off the government and don't pay their taxes and all the rest. And so these people probably talked about money. And Jesus joined in, and well, let's hear what you do, and let me hear what your feelings are about the Roman government, and on and on. And so this was going on. So here's all these people. The Pharisees show up at Matthew's house and says, why are you kind of hanging out with this crowd? And let me tell you, if you're hanging out with the lost long enough, you'll lose your reputation. Yeah, that's a sure thing. And that happened to Jesus. And they said he's a tax of Jesus. Well, he's a sinner, and he's a drunkard, and he's a glutton, and made all these accusations. Now, they weren't true, but if you hang with the lost, that's how it'll come. You'll lose your reputation. So don't hang out with the lost if you want to keep a nice, clean, you know, reputation. But if you love the lost, you'll hang with them. And that's what Jesus did. And the Pharisees were very irritated. And they were the religious leaders of the day. And many times it's the religious experts that tell us, oh, you've got to stay away from all those people. And that's the worst thing that can happen. Because we need to help people live in the mess. And as they live in the mess gets changed. But if you pull them out of that and run away, nothing happens in that context. Well, of course, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees said, well, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You guys are all worried about the law. You guys are worried about what's correct. But I'm looking to have mercy on the people that need me. And then, of course, the next group of people, and all this is still in Matthew's house, John's disciples. And they said, well, Jesus, you're supposed to be fasting. We fast twice a week. We're trying to do it right. And here you are drinking and having the best scotch of the day and eating steaks. And hey, this is not fair. Us guys are fasting and killing ourselves. And of course, Jesus opens up the whole thing of the kingdom again. The new wine in the new wineskins. Guys, you're operating in the old wineskins. And so Jesus takes this. The next thing, there's a ruler, an official, a leader of a synagogue. And he said, my daughter just died. Please come and heal her. And so you call this girl, was 12 years of age. He gets into the home and he helps her come to life. And then the next thing in Matthew 9:27, you can see how it's going. Family, 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 family. Every time Jesus shows up. The next thing, he's on going from there back to his home, and two blind men follow him, and they say, Jesus, have mercy on us. Now, you've probably met blind men. I was involved in an institute in North India where there are a couple of hundred blind young boys, and there are 15 to about 25, and blindness in India is a curse. You know, the gods have cursed you. So people push them off. And this was an institute that a German missionary had, and he'd been there 7 years, and he had all these young boys blind, and he looked after them. And it was interesting that in the process, the stress and strain was getting too much. And my good friend Joseph, that I'd helped come to know the Lord, and he was a senior engineer with Mekon, a big German multinational, and he was working up in this same place, Ranchi, which is the mafia turf. And I roamed around there for a while, quickly figured out you get on a bus and you pay the bus driver, and then as you're getting off the bus, he takes your ticket back, and then they sell that ticket to the next one, and on it goes. So they have all kinds of ways of making money. Then at that time, the chief minister of Bihar was a known murderer, and so it's known as the mafia city, the Gunda city of India. Well, here we are, and this man's a missionary had lived there for 7 years. Joseph was now working for an engineering company there. And it's interesting that this German missionary had just worn out, exhausted. So he arrived at Joseph's house with the keys to this institute. And he said, Joseph, I'm done. I have to go. Here's the keys. And Joseph said, well, I'm an engineer. I work all day. You know, I just can't suddenly take care of an institute, a blind institute like this. The man said, I've got no choice. I've got to go. So he left. So Joseph phones me up in Bangalore and says, hey, John, I've got a blind institute. Any suggestions? So I said, I'm working too. So, well, I jumped on a plane, got up there, hung out with Joseph, and we kind of tried to figure out how to run this, and doing it a lot with the older boys, helping the younger boys. And I'd never seen so many blind people, but they're a lot of fun. And they played soccer. And the way they played soccer is they had a ball and they had some little rocks inside so you could hear it. And they would kick this thing and they didn't know where the boundaries were, and there were brick fences. And so the game would go all over the place. It was pretty chaotic. And I'd hang out with these guys. And it's interesting that they didn't have all guide dogs or all that stuff. They're just blind. And so they knew I could see, so they'd get hold of my arm. And they'd say, John, help me get to the door. And so I'd get them to the door, and he still got his hand around my arm, and he wouldn't let it go. He said, I got a couple of questions. And I started to realize I was the prisoner. And so a couple of hours later, we'd be there. And they picked up that I felt sorry for them. And they rebuked me. And they said, John, don't you feel sorry for us? And I was kind of challenged. And they said, because you sighted people have no faith. But us blind people, it's faith 24/7. And I started to understand, these guys live by faith. And it often travels in twos and threes. And with Joseph, we started to see these young men. We got Braille Bibles in Hindi and started to help them come to faith. And so a whole little team started to respond, and they helped each other and cooked. And so in the process, the journey was beginning, and I started to appreciate. Now, three of those guys are now got a heart for blind people all over India, and they get on a train by faith, and they travel by faith, and they ask the person, tell me when we get to such and such station, and they'll go to another blind institute and tell them about Jesus. And so like that, this was happening, these two blind men. And it says in verse 28, when they'd gone indoors into Jesus' own home, the blind men, Jesus said, what do you want me to do? Do you believe I can heal you? They said, yes. He touched their eyes and they were healed. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Well, they raced out and told everybody. But when they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. He had two issues. He was demon-possessed, and secondly, he couldn't talk. And Jesus drove the demon out of him, and Jesus enabled him to speak. This was all happening in Jesus' home. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Well, you can see Matthew 9, just story after story, account after account. It's in the family context. And in that family context, in chapter 10, Jesus said, now men, I want you to tell others about what's happening to you. Now in Matthew 9, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll thrust out laborers into the harvest. And Jesus says that to us today. You and I are laborers. We can tell people what God's doing in our life. You say, I'm not too confident. I don't know a whole lot. Well, the blind man said, once I was blind, now I see. You just know that Jesus is changing you. That's enough. People will see it and people will listen. And it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, that the prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered, and Jesus called the 12 and said, go. And many times we're thinking some expert will go to the Muslims in Houston or something. Let me tell you, you're the answer to your prayer. And so Jesus told them to go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. So start with your family, start with your friends, start with people in your neighborhood. Because they're people you see all the time. And he said, tell them the kingdom is here. And so we find that he tells them, now when you go, don't go anywhere, go to a home. In verse 10. And in that home, hang out with somebody that seems to be a person of influence. Because the person of influence in the neighborhood knows everybody. And in your neighborhood and my neighborhood, there's always somebody that seems to know everybody. And so get to know that person. And through them, you get to know other people in the neighborhood. And so that's what these men were doing. And he said, don't think you have to put on a fundraising campaign before you start. You don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. Isn't that great? You don't have to raise a bunch of money. You don't have to have all fancy gear and stuff. Just you are the equipment. You are the gospel. You are the church. Everything in the New Testament is you and me together. And so like that, we find that Matthew chapter 10, when it sends them out, it's families. And so one of the convictions we realized in India and later on in Singapore and then in Malaysia and in Japan and in Indonesia and other places, we'd always start with the family. We'd meet a young man on a campus. I was teaching on the university, and then I'd meet a young guy, and then I'd say, can I come home and meet your family? And then the two families, I'd bring my family over and we'd all hang out. And I remember in Sugama's place, you know, the TV was blaring and there was a cow, because everybody has a cow in India, and the cow's more important than the wife. And so the cow has a very safe place in the house and it gets treated very well. And so we're... And the TV's going in a Tamil movie and we're talking about Jesus in this chaos. Well, that's what it is, isn't it, amongst the lost? Well, Sugama comes to faith. He was attending Satya Sai Baba's university. Satya Sai Baba claimed to be God, the incarnation of Jesus. Over 100 million people follow this man, Satya Sai Baba. And he has over 100 demons in him. He's a frightful man. There's many things we could say about this man. But Sugama comes to faith. And then slowly, as the family, we relate. And little by little, his brother, his sister, others start to come to faith, little by little. His mother, I could tell, was very close, but she wasn't ready. And that's when we learned a very important lesson, that we gave a message translation, because the Tamil New Testament was very high Tamil, very difficult to follow. So we gave him in English a message, and he took that home. The grandfather back in Madras, he read it, and in 3 weeks he came back and he said to Sugama, I've read your book. And Sugama said, what do you think? He said, I'm ready to follow Jesus. And he said, I got a couple of questions. He said, do I have to become a Christian? Nope. You don't have to become a Christian. You have to follow Jesus. Now you say, that doesn't make much sense, what you're saying. In this country, it's okay. I call myself a Christian here. But in the non-Christian world, I'm not a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Because it's a bad smell in the non-Christian world. And as a consequence, he said, well, do I have to attend the church? And I said to him, you are the church. Oh, okay. Well, I'm in. And that moment, when we talked about that, that next day, Mum comes to faith. Dad starts to show real interest. And when the grandfather responded, or many times the person of authority, in this case, hundreds of people in these next years. Today, Sugama's a professor. He's head of a major institute in India. And he said to me, a little one shall become a thousand, a small one a mighty nation. I will do it, Lord, the Lord says, in its time. Now, it's taken about 30 years. But he said, I can smell it, John, that verse is true. He said, I know there's a day that very soon, over 1,000 people in my community, where there's been no witness ever, will come to know Jesus. And so like that, it starts with a family. And last October, we had a conference in India with three generations, just like you're doing here. It's exciting. Mums and dads. And they're all kind of mums and dads of my age, you know, getting a bit crotchety. And then the next bunch are in their 30s and 40s, and they've got zip and life. And then there's the next generation, you know, 0 to 10 or 12. And to see three generations like that is very exciting. And so as a consequence, that was what was happening. Now let me, I'm about 20% through my message, but I'm going to stop because... I'm sorry, I got a little carried away here. But you say, well, what happened in terms of the structure? Why didn't Jesus work through the synagogues? Why didn't he work through the Jewish system? Well, by Matthew chapter 12, because he was running all through families, then we find that Jesus and the 12 were out in the fields and they were picking the grains off the top of the wheat. And the Pharisees saw it. Now, this was on the Sabbath. Now, you don't mess with the Sabbath when the Jews, you know, they were the bosses, and they saw, looking out from their synagogue, they saw Jesus' disciples picking the grains of wheat and eating it. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus, your disciples, you're all having fun on the Sabbath. You're supposed to be in the synagogue. Well, it's interesting that Jesus went directly to their synagogue. And he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. The Sabbath's not in charge of us. Don't let the rules and regulations kill you. Jesus came to set you free. And it's interesting that he went straight to their synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand there, and they could tell what Jesus was about to do. And they said to Jesus, well, and let me get it exactly. He said, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They see he is about to heal this man. Well, the message says, really? That's Jesus' response. Really? You're kidding. If you've got a sheep that falls in the gutter, you get in the gutter and you get the sheep out. And I'm going to do what I choose to do, and I want to do good on the Sabbath. And he took that man and he healed him, and his hand was as good as the other hand. Well, what happened? It tells us from then on they plotted to kill him. When you buck the system, let me tell you, they'll get you. But let me tell you, Christ has set you free. Don't let any organization or denomination or any flavor in the business world, the Christian world, wherever, that tries to control you. Organizations are good servants but bad masters. And let me encourage you, you're free. Jesus came to set us free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin and the fear of death and the systems. That's why Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so enjoy the freedom that God gives you. That's what the kingdom of God does. So on Sunday, if you just want to relax and sleep in and watch the TV, you're in great shape. Because the next part of my message describes the church, and the church is 24/7. And we may sort of dive into that another time. But let's stop there. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you that the kingdom of heaven is expressed through the family. And as we look tonight at everybody sitting here representing different families and parts of families, and oh, we're so excited because, Lord, you're here. And we see when you show up, the kingdom shows up. And when the kingdom shows up, it expresses itself through families. And we know that's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the church. It's the heart of your purposes. That from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12, he said to Abraham, through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that was the gospel announced beforehand to Abraham. And we know, Lord, that the family is central to the good news. And help us, Lord, it's so difficult. It's a cosmic battle when it comes to family. And help us, Lord, whatever situations we have in our families right now, to get them right. We think of David and his son, Absalom. And after three murders, those two men were still not reconciled. We think of Esau and Jacob, and Jacob's deception, stealing the birthright, stealing the blessing, cheating his own father-in-law twice. And yet, Lord, you enabled Jacob and Esau to be reconciled and restored. And Father, if we're facing tonight any situations in our families with adult children, with siblings, brothers and sisters, whoever, Lord, help us to sort out the issues in our own families. And we know, Lord, that brings great glory, because the most difficult, dysfunctional situations are where the most grace is shown. And so, Father, we ask that you would enable each one of us in whatever situations we're facing today in our family context. Give us the grace, Lord. We know it may be years before certain things get resolved. But may we take the initiative to love people, to accept them unreservedly, keep us from the judgment that tends to pile up in us, trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye with a great plank in our own eye. Lord, help us to just love one another and accept one another and believe that you can do miracles in our own families and our friends and our relatives and the people at work and the neighborhood. And we believe, Lord, you can do this. So we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.